If you would please take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. We are literally at the very beginning of the Bible, and in terms of the record of Scripture, the beginning of time. Genesis, chapter 1. And I'll just read the opening verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now let's bow together in prayer, and let's ask God that He would come and bless His word. Our Father, we thank You for the things that we have been singing this morning. And may the truth of that last hymn grip our hearts, that all would be to the praise of Your glorious grace. Help us, our God, this morning, that as we consider Your word, that the words spoken and heard, the thoughts in our mind, the responses of our hearts, would be to the praise of Your glorious grace. Our God, we are here not merely on a mental work case of taking words and trying to understand them and figuring out concepts. Lord, we need Your Holy Spirit to come and be our teacher and work in our hearts, that as we have the opportunity to view You through the pages of Your Word, that we would be transformed. Our God, we confess how much we need this. We look at our lives and sadly confess how poor and pitiful they often are. And yet You have made us to be Your creatures, those made in the image of God. Please, Heavenly Father, help us by Your word and Spirit to fulfill the calling that You have given to us. Work in the hearts of those who don't know You. And again we ask, may it all be to the praise of Your glorious grace. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week, as we began our study in the book of Genesis, we started with what is the opening theme of the first verses. And what is the opening theme of the first book? And what is in truth the opening theme or the theme of the entire Bible? It's the person of God Himself. Now, if we're going to glean anything good from the study of the book of Genesis or our studies in the Bible in general, we must always remember that this is a book about God. There's no subject of greater importance for our lives. Indeed, if we're going to have an honest grasp of reality, know what life is all about, and understand who we truly are, we must always begin with God. Our lives must be lived upon this foundation, that there is a God, and that He has made us, and that the greatest goal of our lives is to know Him, and to serve Him, and to love Him. As the Apostle Paul spoke, quoting one of the ancient poets, "In Him we live and move and have our being. Our reality must be founded upon God." Now, as we proceed this morning, we're not going to leave the subject of God, But we're going to take up some matters that will better help us understand that glorious theme. Sometimes introductory matters are viewed as being boring, things that we would just rather press over and let's just get right to the subject itself. But the careful student of Scripture will soon discover that issues of introduction will greatly enhance the whole study. In a sense, it might be compared to reading the manual of your child's toy that he's just opened from under the Christmas tree. You know, you get that toy and it's all in pieces, and there comes with it a manual. And on the front of the manual, in big bold letters, it says, "Read this through completely before you start assembling." And you kind of ditch the manual and you, "I can do this." And so you start putting the pieces together. And then about halfway through, it's like, "Where does this part go? It doesn't seem to fit. And what about this part? Where?" Back to the manual, read it through. You should have done that the first time, and then you wouldn't have created such havoc. Well, we need to be willing to consider some introductory matters this morning, and may we be careful thinkers about the book of Genesis, and may it produce people who know their God better. Well, first of all, a brief word about the title of this book. It's good for us to remember that the titles of the books in the Bible are not part of the inspired books at all. They were simply added to the various books, and they're very helpful for us. Can you imagine if I stood up before you this morning and said, "Would you turn with me to the 17th book in the Old Testament?" Oh, we'd all be scrambling. And so the titles have been added as description of what is in the book, and then just for our help in finding them as we turn in the Bible. This first book of the Bible actually has two titles. If you had the old Greek translation of the Bible, you would have one title. If you had the Hebrew Bible in front of you, you would have a different title. Now, our title in our English Bibles, Genesis, comes from the Greek translation. It takes a word out of chapter 2 and verse 4 that speaks of the origins of the earth, and it took that and used it as a title for the Bible. So that's what we have. That's what Genesis means here. Source, beginning, origin. And that's a good title. If, on the other hand, we had a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures before us, we would see that the title is the one word which stands at the beginning of this book of Genesis. In our translations, "in the beginning" is only one word in the Hebrew. And so they've simply taken that word and it becomes the title, "in the beginning." And again, obviously, very appropriate because Genesis is taking us right back to the beginning. When, like we considered last week, there was nothing but God, and then he began this incredible creative work which the opening chapters of Genesis tell us about. So I could say, turn to Genesis, or I could say, turn to "in the beginning," and both of those titles would be appropriate. Now, secondly, let's go on and think about the structure of the book that is before us. Genesis is obviously a big book in the Bible, 50 chapters in whole. Again, the chapter divisions are not part of the inspired original. They're added later for our convenience. But if that is the only division of the book that you utilize, these chapter divisions, it will be very difficult for you to keep the whole picture in mind, let alone the message of the various sections. Now, a careful reading of this book will reveal that Genesis has its own built-in structure. If you turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 4. You'll see what will become some very familiar words as we study through this book. Genesis 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now that opening phrase, these are the generations, we're going to see 10 times throughout the book of Genesis. It's a phrase that is used to introduce a new section. It begins here in chapter 2 and verse 4 by telling the story of creation. And then as we go on farther in the book, it will tell us the stories of the leading men in the book of Genesis and what happened to their families. For instance, look at chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And so we learn about Adam and his descendants. And then if you just turn over to chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. And so we begin to have the story of Noah and his sons, the family who came from him. And so here's a phrase used 10 times throughout the book of Genesis to identify a new section of the story that we're coming to. And we're going to be paying attention to these, what is often called 10 books within Genesis and the various histories that they record. So, using this internal structure of the book, we can look at Genesis as having a prologue, an extended introduction from chapter 1, verse 1, down to chapter 2 and verse 3. And then we have these 10 significant books telling us the history of mankind up until the time of Israel's experience in Egypt. So there's this built-in structure that we're going to recognize as we study through the book. But then there's also a much simpler way of viewing Genesis that doesn't ignore the 10 sections, but recognizes the larger themes. And by this plan, a very simple plan, Genesis is seen in only 2 sections. The first section would be chapters 1 through 11, and the second, chapters 12 through 50. And using this method, the major themes of Genesis are brought into the foreground, and we're able to keep them easily in our minds. The first section, chapters 1 to 11, could be described as the general history of mankind. The second section, chapters 12 to 50, could be described as the special history of God's people. So you've got the general history of mankind and the special history of God's people. In that first section, you have the story of the creation of the world, the story of Adam and Eve, and the fall of mankind into sin. And we see things spiraling downward as sin wreaks havoc on God's beautiful and wonderful creation. That will result in the flood, as God brings judgment upon mankind, and then the Tower of Babel, as man continues in his rebellious ways, seeking to exalt man and forget God. That's generally the story of mankind. The creation of the world, sin, and this downward spiral away from God. But then in the second section, we have God's saving purpose beginning to be revealed. To take Abraham and make him and his family to be a people for himself in the midst of a world that is forgetting their Maker. It's a story of God's saving grace as he takes an idol worshiper, that's what Abraham was, and makes him into a God-fearing believer, establishes his covenant with him, and works through his family to build up and redeem a people for himself. Now, this simple plan recognizes that the one pivotal person in these opening centuries of human history is Abraham himself. The writer, through the earlier chapters, is narrowing our focus. He begins with this huge view of God's work in creation. And then we become smaller and smaller and smaller in our focus until we're looking at one man. We're going from the glories of creation down through the stories of earthly history until we come to this one man, Abraham. And then from there, the field of our view begins to broaden out as the promise to Abraham is fulfilled. A family is established, growing into a great nation, out of which the Lord Jesus Christ himself eventually would come. And so this structure simply underscores the primary theme that Genesis is teaching us about God. Whether it is God creating, or God judging, or God saving, ultimately it's all about God. God is the one who is prominent, and the book urges us to take man's only rightful place before God as a creature who has been made to know and to serve God. And so this provides us a simple structure for the book of Genesis. We'll be referring to that internal structure of the introduction and the 10 books as we go along, but we want to keep this simple structure of the two sections in our minds as well. Now, a third introductory matter for us to consider: the kind of literature that makes up the book of Genesis. The kind of literature that makes up the book of Genesis. Now, maybe when you hear that point articulated, you're about to say, "You're losing me now. I was never good at English lit. Not interested in it. I've got no ongoing interest, so how are you going to teach me about the kind of literature? How is that at all important in our study of the book of Genesis?" Well, you may never become a literature scholar. That's not my goal. But if you don't grapple with at least some of the rudimentary details about kinds of literature in the Bible, then you're only going to scratch the surface of the riches of God's Word, and you will leave yourself open to the influences of teachers that will ultimately draw you away from the Bible and from God. What do I mean? Well, here's an example. There are those who want to tell us that Genesis 1, the opening story of creation, is a nice piece of poetry. They say it's full of imaginative pictures and poetic images, the kind of poetic details that leave you wondering, what really happened? That allows people who don't believe the creation account to interpret it any way that they want to. They might say, "Well, Moses didn't really know what happened, so he wrote this poetic account telling us about what people in ages long ago thought happened in the beginning." Because, of course, poetry always has to be interpreted. I remember back clearly to my grade 10 English class because I was so frustrated. The English teacher would give us these poems, modern poetry, and you were supposed to read them through and interpret them and figure out what the author of the poem meant. Well, I would do my best. And what I came up with, it was always different from what the teacher came up with. I could never get out of it what she was saying. But then the bottom line was, it didn't really matter because it's just poetry. And so whatever you think is legitimate. And so can you see how that would destroy the message of the opening chapters of the book of Genesis? Is that how we're to approach this story of creation or any of these 10 books that are included in the whole? It's critical that we understand what kind of literature is being used here. And you don't have to be a great scholar to answer that question. It's very clear that Genesis chapter 1 is a story of historical facts. It's a story of historical facts. It begins with this incredible statement about God at the beginning and his work. And then it goes on in this detail to describe what God is speaking, what he's evaluating, how he's separating things. God is naming things. God is giving a chronological marker to the various days. It's a simple enough record of historical fact that even a child can read it and understand what is being said. Now, many have asked the question, how could Moses know these details? How could he make such a record of fact, writing as though he were standing on the earth, observing what God was doing at the beginning, and writing down an accurate factual record for us? How do we know that Moses could do something like that? Well, we believe that Moses and his writing of the book of Genesis is a wonderful illustration of what the Apostle Peter speaks of in the New Testament, when in his second letter to the churches, he describes how the scriptures, how the Bible came about. He says this in 2 Peter 1, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Moses wasn't living when he did and just sort of producing a story to tell us. Peter says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What an insight into how the Bible came about. God sent his Spirit to various men. And as they thought and as they wrote on these matters of God and creation and his salvation and Israel and so forth, the Holy Spirit was so leading those men along that what they thought and what they wrote down is the very word of God. Inspired by God, breathed out by God, through the agency of these men. Now think about Moses. He lived obviously a long time after the creation of the world. He was a young man growing up in the court of Pharaoh, a powerful, rich place to live and to grow up. He was educated in all of the learning of ancient Egypt. You remember that ancient Egypt and Alexandria had one of the greatest libraries in the whole world. This was a place that, you know, today might be rivaled by like an Oxford or a Cambridge. Egypt, that was the place to go and to learn. And that's where Moses was educated. And of course, he would have known the difference between historical narrative and poetry. He would have learned all of the ancient myths and legends about the creation of the world and how, in terms of pagan thinking, creation came about because of the struggle of gods, one vying against another, and the world gets created as a result. Moses rejected all of that to write a factual account of creation. Because God sent his Holy Spirit to Moses so that he was led along in his thinking and in his writing, so that what we have here is God telling us what happened at the beginning. The careful student of Scripture will discover that there are parts of Scripture that speak of creation in poetic form. Moses is giving us here a story of historical facts. But in other parts of Scripture, creation is described in a poetic way. For instance, these words from Psalm 26, speaking of God's impact on the world, the psalmist writes, he makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. Now here we have a picture of a mountain skipping. Now is that what the psalmist wants us to picture? To think about this great mountain in Lebanon and see it skipping along like a young calf? Obviously not. This is a poetic picture, but it's meant to communicate to us the kind of disturbance that takes place in the world when God speaks with his powerful voice. So it's important for us to pay attention to these matters. It's important that we recognize that Genesis 1 is not poetry. It's not just a nice picture that doesn't mean what it says. This is an historical, factual story. It's not fiction. It's not pictorial fantasy. This is the true word of God. And this is what really happened because God told us. Now, a fourth matter and a final matter for us to consider this morning. Is Genesis 1 a scientific record? Is Genesis 1 a scientific record? Now, this is undoubtedly one of the most popular questions that is raised when we come to the study of Genesis 1. Can this record given to us here about the creation of the earth stand up to the research and discoveries of modern science? The influence of the academic community has been so powerful that anyone who still holds to this view of the origins of the world is basically considered to be a moron. Now, some of you will know or have heard about Pastor Jeremy Walker. He pastors with his father, Austin, a church, a Reformed Baptist church, in the suburbs of London, England. And he's written several books. He's preached at the Carey Conference, so I know some of you have heard his name. Well, he has a brother, and his brother is actually a sports commentator for the BBC. Very famous. If you lived in England and you were interested in sports, you would know his name. Well, in the last year or two, he received an incredible promotion. Just like our TV stations here in North America have morning shows, Jeremy's brother was promoted to be one of the hosts of these morning shows. And it raised this incredible outcry in Britain. Somebody found out that he didn't believe in evolution, but that he believed in creation. And so the papers and the media took up the story. How can you have someone who doesn't believe in evolution giving us the news and hosting this important morning program? Well, thankfully, he got the promotion. But that's the kind of mentality that is rampant in our society. I remember one of my sons in his biology classes at York. The professor said, "Don't even bring up creation. It's a non-issue here. This is what we hold to." It's all around us. Some of you kids going through school, high school and university, you've heard it from your teachers, from your professors. It's an accepted fact. Evolution. That creationist business, that's just some old religion, folklore, hokey stuff. Forget about it. And so, obviously, it's a question that we have to grapple with as we come to Genesis chapter 1. And we study through these incredibly simple but profound statements about creation. Can we believe them? Can we accept them as they're written here? Well, it's very important that we are clear in our minds about this, the relationship of Genesis chapter 1 with science. And I want to say this, and I want to make sure that you hear and understand clearly. Genesis chapter 1 is not a scientific record. Genesis chapter 1 is not a scientific record. Let me explain what I mean. If Genesis chapter 1 was intended by God to be a scientific record, it would read much differently. There would probably be a note about the size of the earth in comparison with the rest of the universe. There might be some indication about how the sun has been placed just in perfect proximity to the earth so that we don't roast on the one hand or freeze to death on the other. There might be some information about how God changed an uninhabitable mass into an earth that is able to produce all kinds of vegetation. There would be no doubt some indication of the size and weight of the first man and woman and an explanation of how they were able to produce. We could go on and on. That's what a scientific record would look like. Now, I'm not saying that Genesis 1 is unscientific, only that it was never intended by God to be a scientific record. It is truth. It is historical fact, but not a scientific description of creation. And in a way, how thankful we need to be for that. Any of you want to go back to high school and take out your physics textbook and read that? Any of you just jumping up and down to go back and open a chemistry book and study through all the tables there? You'd be asleep in 10 minutes. Genesis chapter 1 wasn't intended by God to be a scientific record for some intellectuals in the 21st century. Genesis chapter 1 was intended by God to be a story, a historical story that people in the 5th century BC could sit down and understand. That people like Joseph and Mary and other people in the first century, the time of Christ's coming, would be able to sit down and understand what God was doing at the beginning of this world. What people in the Middle Ages of modern history would be able to hear from the pulpit and understand how God did incredible things at the beginning. The Bible is a book for all people, a book of theology that points us to God as the maker of all things. Now we need to remember that this creation account that we're going to examine in greater detail calls for faith. It calls for faith. I'm sure ringing in some of your minds would be those well-known words from the book of Hebrews chapter 11, when the writer sets out before us that incredible display of men and women who believed in God down through the centuries. And he writes this: "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." And so to read Genesis 1 and accept that this is truth requires faith in the God of the Bible and what he said. We believe that God was there. We believe that what he was doing are the things that have been written about here in Genesis 1, and that our lives must be lived in light of those wonderful truths. Now, when we think about the need to believe in these truths, to exercise faith, we are in this world in the very best company. The prophets of the Old Testament joyfully confess that our God made the world and all that is in it. Read the exhilarating account in Isaiah chapter 40 as the prophet speaks of God and his glory in this world. The men who wrote the Psalms joyfully celebrated God's great acts of creation. We sung several of those this morning. The apostles of the New Testament refer over and over to this foundational work of God making the world. But most important of all, our Lord Jesus Christ believed that God made the world at the beginning. Listen to these words spoken in Matthew 19 in the midst of a controversy he was having with the religious leaders about the subject of divorce. Jesus answered, "Have you not read?" You can open your Bibles, you can undo your scroll and read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And in that statement, Jesus takes Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and ties them together and says, "Haven't you read this? What God did right at the beginning, how God made them?" Of course, those who profess today to be scientific and reject the biblical account of creation are ready to mock at the suggestion that faith is necessary to believe in these things. You people and your faith, your leap in the dark. What kind of a basis is that for life? We have science. We have evidence on our side. That is what we are grounded in. But they are so wrong. The origins of the earth cannot be proven by any scientist because it's impossible to go back and experiment and observe and try it out. That's what science is all about. Go to your grade 9 math. You're in the laboratory. You've got to put something under the microscope and look at it. You've got to touch it. You've got to smell it. And then you can come up with a hypothesis, whatever you're studying. There's not been one scientist who's been able to go back to the beginning and observe and experiment and see and feel and smell all that went on back at the beginning. So to hold to an evolutionary scheme about the origin of the world and the origin of man requires faith also. They have to believe that they're unproven theories because they can't go back and see them and test them. They have to build a human belief system based on chance that fails to answer the questions that people really need. So, faith in the God of Scripture or faith in two little atoms way back then kind of bumping together and something happened and then something better was produced and something better was produced all just by chance. Ultimately, Genesis chapter 1 calls for the same kind of faith that the gospel does. It's a faith in the God of the Bible that what he says is true. Whether he is speaking about the creation of the world or about sending his son into the world to be our savior, God is speaking truth. That's what faith calls us to. Now you know that week after week from this pulpit, we plead with you to rest your life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't take you back 2,000 years ago so that you can handle and touch the Lord Jesus and listen to his words and see his glorious miracles. We call you to accept that on the basis of faith. God has said it. The same is true of creation. We can't take you back. But through the eyes of Scripture, we have an opportunity to go back and see God as he describes himself in this wonderful story and all that he accomplished. This faith that he calls us to recognizes my need to submit to whatever he says, that he made me, that I'm a sinner, and that the greatest need of my life is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. You see, these things come as a package deal. You don't take the Bible and divide it up and say, well, I can believe this, but this over here. If God is untrustworthy in any part, how can we believe anything that he has said? This is a faith that is amazed that the great God of creation, who spoke the world into being with his powerful word, is interested in you and me. And he calls us into a living relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be something that absolutely astounds us as we read through Genesis 1. That this God, who had to deal with worlds and planets and suns and all that fills up this earth, is interested in a relationship with you and me and calls us to believe in him and to believe and trust what he has said. Do you have this faith to believe? Faith to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Faith to believe that God, a God of unlimited power, is able to make a glorious world, a banquet of good things for his creatures. Are you able to believe that? Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling to believe that. Struggling to really confess it, to make it yours. This is my confidence. Not my ability to persuade you, but a simple truth articulated by the Apostle Paul. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I believe that the words of Scripture that God brings into your ears, he is able to bring into your hearts and change you. And I trust that as we make our way through the book of Genesis, we will be found here a group of people believing in God in every word that he says, and the result of that having a living relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes as I close the message, and I seek to give the gospel invitation, it seems like you're in charge. You can sit here and you can believe it, or you can choose not to believe it. You can say, okay, I'm going to follow Christ, or I'm not going to follow Christ. It seems like you're in charge. If you have that idea, I've given you the wrong impression. Because the God who so graciously invites you to come is this God of glory who made the world. And what you need to do is fall on your face before him and plead that he will have mercy with your soul. It's unbelievable that he would want anything to do with any of us who have rebelled against him. He's our maker. And yet he says, come to me, and I'll wash you clean of all your sin. So plead with him today for mercy. He's the God who's in control. Let's bow in prayer.